Lord, how we thank you for your word. Lord, it's just what we need to hear when we need to hear it. Lord, I know that your word in 2 Timothy 2 spoke to each one of us in the situation where we're in this very week. So, Lord, I just pray that your words will just come through loud and clear. I pray that your words will come alive just to comfort and encourage and to spur us on exactly where we are, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of just getting to be with your women here. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is your life turning out the way you thought it would? Got a little clip for you to watch here, and just see if you can identify with the woman in this movie.
This ring is a symbol that you are my husband.
This ring is a symbol that you are my husband.
I want to give you two a little something for Mother and me, just to bring you a little extra happiness.
This is Judy Benjamin.
That's for the future, not Lord and Taylor.
All her life, she got everything she ever wanted. And a few things she didn't.
I did join the army, but I joined a different army. I joined the one with the condos and the private rooms. What? No, really, my recruiter, Jim Ballard.
I don't care what your lousy recruiter told you, Benjamin. Now, I'm telling you, there is no other army.
Excuse me, sir. Is green the only color these comments are?
Benjamin, I don't want to see you stop running unless you collapse, faint, or puke.
Has anybody ever died from basic?
Personally, I think you've gone temporarily insane.
That's what we told everyone. We said that you'd had a collapse and you were in a mental home.
People think I'm in a mental home?
I want to wear my sandals and I want to go out to lunch.
Okay, could you identify with her? And does anybody know whose mom she is? Kate Hudson's mom. That's her identity now if you're younger than me. I love what she said. Well, I joined an army. I just thought I joined a different army. So go back a few years. If you were imagining then what your life would be like now, would you have been right? I mean, when I was just out of college, I thought, once you turn 30, life is pretty much over. And I feel differently about that now. But I remember thinking, like, 30 was kind of my target date, that on my 30th birthday, I was going to be married and have my two children. Like, that was just going to kind of be all set. And on my 30th birthday, I was married, but instead of two children, I'd had three miscarriages. Do you ever say things are not turning out the way I thought they would? Would you say, well, I thought by now I'd be married. I thought by now I'd have a better job. I thought once I started following Christ, things would be so much easier. I thought he'd never leave me. I never thought I'd get cancer. I mean, by now I thought I wouldn't struggle so much. And, I mean, honestly, for me, I thought when I got to the age I am now that I pretty much have it made, that I'd have the marriage things all figured out. I'd just be trying to decide where to go on vacation this summer. True. But all along the way, 25, 30, 35, I've just said, gosh, this is not how I thought it was going to be at this age. I would never have imagined that I would have encountered some of the hard and discouraging things that have been part of my journey. Think about Paul. Don't you think he could have said that same thing? I mean, he'd been warned it was going to be hard, but he knew God had called him to give the gospel to people. So if I were Paul, I would have thought, well, God would just clear the circumstances so that would be easy. But Paul is writing this letter from prison. He could say, God, I did everything you asked me to do. Now I'm in prison? I want to put this book in a little bit of the context of the times. About a generation after the death of Christ, Europe, most of the Middle East were part of the Roman Empire. And I think I have a slide up there of the Roman Empire. So this group kind of came up, the Christ followers or Christians, they talked about a king and a coming kingdom. And so the Jewish religious leaders didn't like them, and the Roman civil authorities didn't like them. In AD 64, Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he was a bad guy. He was brutal. He was arrogant, very narcissistic. So that year, there was a terrible fire in the city of Rome, burned for 6 days, destroyed about 3/4 of the city. And people suspected that Nero had set the fire intentionally. You may have heard the phrase, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Maybe you haven't heard that. But true to his character then, Nero, he accused the Christians of setting the fire. And so after that, it was pretty much fair game for Christians to be rounded up, tortured, brutally murdered just for the amusement of the Roman citizens. So that was the culture of the Roman Empire at that time. It was dangerous to be a Christian, and Paul was, the writer of this book, in prison in Rome. Probably also kind of risky to even associate with somebody like Paul. And so that is why, not in this chapter, but in the book, he talks about not being ashamed of Paul's being in prison. So that's kind of the context of that. And a lot of believers decided, hey, I'm going to just keep a lower profile. I'm not going to be so outspoken about Christ. So Timothy would have been tempted to do the same thing. It was dangerous, even more so than in our culture, to stand out for Christ. So Paul is writing Timothy to tell him to be faithful, that it would be worth it if he would press on. Timothy's probably going, hey, this is not how I thought it was going to turn out either. Is there a place in your life that it's hard or unpopular, even dangerous, to be a Christian? Maybe at work? Your family? Where are you saying, this is really hard? Not how I thought it was going to be. What intense pressure are you under? Jeannie told us last week that 2 Timothy is a combat manual. So let's look at that to see how God's Word is going to speak to us. Open your Bible to 2 Timothy 2. Now, as you did your lesson this week, what were the first two words in verse 3 that you saw? Right out of the gate, endure hardship. Like me, I was going, I don't like hardship. But Paul is saying, don't expect that it's going to be easy. And he paints these three word pictures, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Verse 3, he says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, soldiers don't expect that their deployment will be easy, do they? But if you stay focused on your mission, it's worth it. You'll please your commanding officer. Verse 5, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, an athlete doesn't expect that it's going to be easy either. There's a reward for those who compete, who train according to the rules. They receive the victor's crown. Something I read as I was studying this kind of explained to me maybe why Paul put that imagery in there. In AD 67, which is the year they think this 2 Timothy was written, Nero decided that he was going to enter the Olympics himself. And so he entered the chariot race, and during the race, he fell off his chariot and didn't finish the race. But guess who was declared the winner? Mm-hmm. So Paul may be going, what God says is you have to compete according to the rules to be the winner. Then the farmer. Farmers don't expect it to be easy, but it's worth it. They get to enjoy the harvest. In our leaders' meeting, something Tucker said I thought was just fit this, kind of connected the dots on this. It's a lifestyle for each one of these people that they're committed to. It's worth it. All three of these, Paul's telling Timothy, it's not going to be easy, but it will be worth it if you press on. But even though we're warned all the time, we're surprised when things are hard. I am. Why is that? And how often do you hear people say, well, I just decided to follow Christ and surrender to Him in this, and after I did, just everything fell into place. You know, and sometimes that does happen. But how smoothly your life is going is not always an indicator of whether you're in God's will. Think about that. How smoothly your life is going is not always an indicator of whether you're in God's will. I hope that's a comfort to some of you. When we moved to the Park Cities, we thought that was really what God wanted us to do. Prayerful decision. So we moved from our bigger, newer house to a much older, smaller house that cost twice as much as our old house and needed a lot of work. And so we decided, kind of because we had to, that we were going to do as much of the work ourselves as we could. And I love a do-it-yourself project. I love to use tools. I just think it's so rewarding when you come do something yourself and then you see the finished product. Feels really good. One of the things we needed to do was refinish the hardwood floors in the whole first floor of our house. We were like, oh, we can do that ourselves. So we rent this big floor sander. First thing we learned is, don't do that unless you know what you're doing. There's a certain way you're supposed to use that. And so we had to strategically place a little bit of furniture because of the way we messed that up. But once that was done, then we were going to put the stain down on the floor. So we did that the right way, by hand with rags on the floor, going in the direction of the grain. So that's why I'm spending all day on that summer, just down. It's dirty. My face is right by those fumes. It didn't just clean up with water. But while all that's going on, the house across the street was kind of like our house. And a young couple right out of college had bought that house. Well, they either didn't want to or didn't have to be the do-it-yourselfers that we were. So, crews coming and going, fixing the house up. There was, scaffolding on the front of the house with these workers up there. So one day, I'm on my hands and knees, clipping my hair, just dirty, and I heard something outside. So I, peeked out the front. And the husband, the cute husband, is pulling up in his BMW. He gets out of the car. He has flowers. And his precious young wife, comes out the door. They're, embracing in the front yard with all the workers that working on the house. So I look at them, and I look at myself, and I started bawling. Yeah, you would too. And I was like, God, are you sure? Are we where you wanted us? This is harder than I thought. And I believe it is where He wanted us. But how smoothly your life is going is not always an indicator of whether you're in God's will. So Paul moves on in verse 8. He says, think about Jesus. When we think something's wrong, it shouldn't be this hard, God wouldn't want His child to go through this. Think about Jesus. Hebrews 12 was in your lesson. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, it was worth it, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, considering Jesus spurred Paul on to endure hardship. And I think a question that we all have is well, why does God let His children go through really hard things? I know there's some of you in this room that are going through unbelievably hard things. Why? I don't know exactly. But one thing I know, in that place, there is an intimacy with Christ that we just don't get any other way. And in that place, we find out that Jesus really is who He says He is. Paul says in Philippians 3, this is starting in verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the righteous resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, it was worth it. What hardship might God be calling you to endure for His purposes? Next section, chapter 2 of our combat manual. He says, be diligent to use your equipment correctly. It's worth it. So he goes on in verse 11. He's like, here's some truth you can hang on to. Quotes some lines from what's probably a hymn. Says, if we died with Him, we'll live with Him. If we endure, we'll reign with Him. If we deny Him or disown Him, He'll deny us. But if we're faithless, He is faithful because He can't deny Himself. It says, if you're a believer in Christ, we'll live with Him forever. He's listing these things that should spur us on to endure. Eternal life doesn't depend on anything we've done in this life, just accepting Christ, what He did for us. So, for eternity, we will live where He reigns with complete justice, goodness, no more tears. Now, what we do in this life doesn't determine our salvation, but what we do in this life does matter. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that every one of us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So Scripture says that every believer will stand before Christ to give account on what he's done in this life. It's called the judgment seat of Christ or the bema seat of Christ. Bema meaning Greek word. That kind of describes, like in the Olympics, that the judges' table. So at the end of the competition, the athletes come up, and that's where the medals are handed out. That's the imagery of that. This is talking only to believers. Non-believers have a separate path. And this is a judgment of our works. The issue when we stand before Him here is not whether we'll be allowed into heaven, because that was decided irrevocably when you trusted Christ. But the issue will be what you've done in this life. When we stand before Him, what we've done will be revealed either to be of eternal value or worthless. 1 Corinthians 3 that you had in your reading, I think it was in the first question, is describing that. 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to start in verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one who escapes through flames. So some kind of reward will be given for those things we've done that are of eternal value. I have a slide that just talks a little bit about different verses. I'm not even going to go through this, but just for you to glance at. Just some of the rewards that are mentioned in Scripture. There's some specific things that are mentioned. There may be more than that. The rewards may be something about, may involve some kind of serving or administration that we'll have in eternity. Don't know exactly, but there's a few scriptures about it. So, if you've heard Judy Wimberly before, you may have heard her visual that is just the fraction that talks about comparing what our battle is today as the numerator over eternity. Just to take whatever you're going through today, consider it in light of eternity. So this chapter talks a little bit more about what that is. He says, what makes it worth it? Intimacy with Christ that starts now. What he'll see when we stand before him someday. And eternal life with Christ. It's that combat manual. Look at your battle in light of the entire mission. How does that truth help you to respond to your hard circumstances in light of eternity? Then he goes on to verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Just talking about, don't misuse the Bible, use it correctly. So to do your best, or the New American Standard says, be diligent. Even that, the key to that is to know that it matters. Does knowing God's Word really matter to you? I think it depends on your view of God's Word. Which one of these best describes your view of God's Word? Irrelevant? Something I'll get to when I have more time? Well, it's where I go when I've tried everything else. It just makes me feel guilty. I don't understand it. Or is it life-giving? My anchor, my comfort, a love letter from my Creator. Have you ever been on an airplane and watched the other passengers while the flight attendant is up there kind of giving her spiel about the oxygen mask and the flotation device, you know, pull on the red tab? I think most people, while that's going on, they're either reading, they're digging through their stuff, or they're just kind of going, okay, come on, come on, come on, because they think it doesn't matter. But what if you are on an international flight over the Atlantic Ocean and the pilot comes on and says, ladies and gentlemen, we're having some engine trouble and we're going to depressurize the cabin and we're going to try to make an emergency landing in the ocean. And then he says, the flight attendant is going to stand up and I'll tell you how to use the oxygen mask and the flotation device. You think you're going to try to learn how to use them then? We're diligent when we think it matters. So this correctly or accurately handling the word of truth. The Greek word means cutting straight. Just it paints the picture of a workman who is careful and accurate in his work. Kind of like knowing how to use a tool. Know what it's for. Know how to use it. Use it according to the instructions. Unlike our floor sander and that baby swing that Jeannie brought last week. Are you able to correctly handle the word of truth? That may be why you're here. Like, that's what we're doing here, is becoming equipped to handle the word of truth. You may be going, I hardly know anything about the Bible. If that's you, we're so glad you're here. So glad that you're jumping in somewhere, because it's a process. God wants you to be able to do this, and so he's going to help you to do it. So we need to know how the Bible should be used and how it shouldn't. And I just chose a verse that's going to be in our reading for next week, just to get some principles about that. Just turn the page over to 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. I know Judy's going to talk probably a lot more about it next week. But just as I read this, just listen and kind of pull out some things you think, this is what Scripture should be used for. It says, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So some things you might see. Scripture is to make us wise. It's where we should go for wisdom. Scripture tells us that salvation is through faith in Christ. Using the Bible for anything else is not using it correctly. Then it says it's useful, meaning it applies to our lives. It's useful to teach us what's right, rebuking, to teach us what's not right in our lives, correcting, to show us how to make it right in our lives, and training, how to keep it right in our lives. It's the way we're equipped to do what God wants us to do. I think above all that even, God's Word is how we know Him. Now, I think part of this idea to me, I mean, when I picture that handling the Word of Truth, I just picture like the whole Bible in your hand. And the Bible is one story beginning to end. And since that's true, that means that Genesis is connected with Revelation, is connected with 2 Timothy, is connected with 1 Corinthians. It all fits together. And so what we try to do up here is to show how that fits together. So we might be in 2 Timothy 2, but we're going to bring in 1 Corinthians up here because Scripture explains Scripture. It clarifies the meaning and what God intended, keeps it in context. I am far from perfect in doing that, but that's what we're trying to do here. Your questions are really good about that as well. And you may be here thinking, that is so way above my head. But I think if you will start day by day being in God's Word, one day you're going to look up and go, oh, what I read, that reminds me of that thing I read last week. And you'll see it start to come together. Because God wants you to be able to do this, and He's going to help you do it. When you stand before Christ, what will He see? Will He see that you've done your best to correctly handle His Word that He's entrusted to you? Or will you stand before Him and say, God, I hope you understand, but you know, I had my own stuff I was working on. Is it important enough to you to become a priority? Because you know it matters. Now, this also talks about in this chapter misusing the Bible. So I was trying to think of what are some ways that we could misuse the Bible. I thought of several. If you use, like it talks about in here, if you're using the Bible just to kind of give you knowledge so you can sound really intellectual and argue and one-up people, that messes with people. It doesn't stand for Christ well. Or I think one of the main ones, if you take verses out of context. You could pull out a verse to stand for almost anything you wanted it to. And when people hear a verse taken out of context that means something God didn't intend, that messes with people's faith. Anyway, someone might use the Bible to stand for the fact that something we do is what merits our salvation. That messes with people's faith. Or if you use the Bible to tell a believer that she could lose her salvation, that would mess with somebody's faith. To use the Bible to say, oh, God wants everybody to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, that can make you doubt. Or just to teach in any way for knowledge without life change. To take one issue and make it the defining issue, drinking or church attendance or whatever, if we take one thing and blow it out of proportion, that is not using God's Word correctly. And Paul uses words in this chapter to say what God thinks about that. Some I pulled out. Useless, ruin of the hearers, further ungodliness, spread like gangrene, wander away from the truth, destroy the faith of some. So misusing the Bible is not just harmless. It can derail people's lives. But being grounded in His Word keeps you from despair. It keeps you from being confused when the battle gets hard, when things don't turn out the way you thought, and when you hear somebody misusing His Word. Make it your aim to know God's Word deeply. Then He can use you greatly. This section ends, verse 19. I hope you love that verse. That no matter what anybody says, no matter what kind of false truth is floating around, that God's truth is still true. He's in control no matter what. Because it says the solid foundation stands firm. When things are hard, when the world around you tells you things that make you want to panic, when things don't turn out the way you thought they should, not to be afraid or despair or lose hope, because God is still on His throne and He is well aware that you are His beloved child. He never forgets you. He says in Isaiah 49, this is verse 15, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." You never leave His hands. The final section of this chapter, be prepared for your mission. It's worth it. Verse 20 starts in a large house, and that large house means the body of believers or the church. He's talking to believers here. "There are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." So there are some items in my house that I would be proud for you to see. I took a picture of the inside of one of my kitchen cabinets. Now, if you came over to my house, I would probably serve you with a glass from this cabinet. Now, there are some other cabinets I probably wouldn't want you to look inside. I've taken a picture of a different one. That's just what I use when nobody's coming over. I think, when he says articles of gold, silver, wood, and clay, I think if it had been written then, it would have been like articles of plastic or styrofoam. So when I'm having an event, I get out my nice things from my other cabinet, and that's what I use to serve. The ESV says, "Cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable." It says, "You'll be made holy, set apart for God, and useful." Are you a silver goblet or a styrofoam cup? If God is having a dinner party, is He going to choose you to put out on the table? Now, this is not talking about how much He loves us or does not love us or how much He values us. He doesn't love or value us on the basis of what we do. He loves us because of His Son. And if you belong to Him, He loves you whether you're made of gold or wood or plastic. I love my plasticware. I just don't use it when I'm having an event. And so this is talking about usefulness. Do you feel like you're disqualified from usefulness because of something you've done or something you're doing? Do you think God's holding a grudge against you? He won't open the cabinet door? Or are you just stuck and you just don't know how to get unstuck? I hope you thought this week what might be keeping you from being useful to the Master. An author I read about this reminded me. He said, here's the great thing this is saying, that you can change. You don't have to stay the way you are. You don't have to stay a styrofoam cup. He didn't say that. But you are not defined by your past or your present. Think about what that means to you. You may be angry, but you don't have to stay that way. You may be ashamed by your past, but you don't have to stay that way. You may be bitter, but you don't have to stay that way. You may be paralyzed by fear, but you don't have to stay that way. You may be compromising in sin, but you don't have to stay that way. You may be doubting, but you don't have to stay that way. Or defeated, but you don't have to stay that way. You may just feel stuck, but you don't have to stay that way. A lot of times we just stay stuck because we just tried before and we just keep failing because we think it depends on our self-effort. How might that change happen? start by crying out to God. Ask for His help. Tell Him that without Him, you'll always be stuck. Because you will. Admit you can't change apart from Him. And then, with His help and in His power, just follow the instructions in our combat manual. I'm going to read verse 22. It tells us to run from, run toward, and run with. It says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." I like the way the New Living Translation puts this verse. It says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Wouldn't my life be different if that's what I'd done? Follow anything that makes you want to do right. Pursue faith and love and peace and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. So first it's saying, run from youthful desires, youthful lust. So I thought, okay, what does that mean? Say, immaturity. A youthful desire is something that an immature, what a child would do. So what are some of those? Some of the things I thought of. Just being self-absorbed. Craving for things that don't matter. Falling apart when we don't get what we want. Wanting something just because somebody else has it. I spend lots of time with our little one-year-old Hudson, so I get to see this at play like all the time. When I put green beans out in front of him, he usually throws them on the floor, tries to give them to the dog, unless he sees green beans on my plate, and then all of a sudden they're his favorite food. Wanting something just because somebody else has it. Making up our own rules, comparing ourselves to other people, wanting something that's not good for you. Last week I had Hudson outside and he discovered a pile of dog poop. So he is like heading toward the dog poop. He's got his hand, probably did get his hand in it. So I like jerked him up. Hudson threw a fit because I wouldn't let him play with the dog poop. True. So I was like, dude, someday you will thank me for this. But then I thought, do I look like that to God sometimes? Mm-hmm. Which of these is true of you? Do you see how it keeps you stuck? Then it says, run toward righteousness, faith, love, peace, and run with others who are running the same direction that you are. Don't you think when you run, it's a lot easier when you're running with some other people that are running the same direction that you are? Some people you're going to be running shoulder to shoulder with. Some people are going to be a little bit ahead of you. That's going to spur you on to keep going and run faster. And then there are going to be some people that are a little bit behind you. And they're going to be encouraged by watching you. So basically what this is saying is, stop pursuing yourself, start pursuing God. And do that with others who are pursuing Him too. Aren't we in a great place right here to do just that? Don't you think it keeps you running toward the Lord in a lot easier way when the women in your group are encouraging you, challenging you, helping you not to be distracted by things that don't matter? Praise God for this place. So run toward Christ. There's no magic to it. Stay in His Word. Apply His Word. Ask Him to help you. Know that you are hopeless without Him, but that with Him you have everything. Then you'll be useful to Him. We're not trying to be useful to Him. We're trying to be fully His, because that's what makes us useful to Him. And being used by God is the most fulfilling, most satisfying life there is. What are some ways God wants you to run from, run toward, run with? And what's distracting you from running toward Christ? The last few verses, really practical too, basically are speaking to the question of how you handle somebody that opposes you or your ministry or opposes Christ. Chuck Swindoll said, Anyone who takes a strong stand for God and His truth must learn to withstand harsh criticism. Expect it. Is that happening in your life? I thought it was really convicting. If that's not happening, we need to ask ourselves whether we really are taking a strong stand for Christ. So these verses 24 through 26 just talk about how to respond when we're confronted maybe by those people who want to get into arguments or who oppose us. It says the Lord's servant should be. Notice that word servant. It kind of sets that tone here. Some things it says, not quarrelsome. So not to just get caught up in somebody else's emotion. Don't argue on their level. Don't say sarcastic things to them. Don't get into a shouting match or say some things you'll regret. You know, you can't argue a person into God's kingdom. You cannot intimidate them or insult them into God's kingdom. Then it says, be kind to all. Just to ask God when you're talking to somebody to let you see that person the way He does. That always changes it for me. I'm able to teach. Don't think that means you have to be a Bible scholar. Just know truth. Don't compromise on the truth. Don't give up or don't let up. It says not resentful. And then it says gently instructing those in opposition. So to check our motive. Is this about me or about that person or about Christ? Am I trying to win or am I trying to just present the truth? Am I angry at them? Is that what's driving me? Am I trying to just prove I'm right? I think a good way to talk with somebody that's really opposing or challenging is just to come back at them with questions. When somebody says something that's just like totally off the wall, just go, well, how do you know? And just continue to have truth, but give it in a winsome way. I think a lot of times if we just continue to respectfully ask questions, what will eventually become evident is that their God is just themselves or what they think. Be solid on truth that you can put in, and then leave the result to God. 2 Timothy 2. I think Paul put that in to keep us from discouragement and hardship. When you want to say, hey, I thought I joined a different army, he's reminding us that in the end, that things will surpass our ability to imagine. I took this that Chuck Swindoll wrote and kind of adapted it for our passage. He says, ours is a tough, rugged, wicked world. Aggression, rebellion, violence, cutthroat competition, and revenge abound. Not just internationally, but in our own hearts. What's true in the war rooms of nations, it's also true in our homes and in our hearts. What possible influence could the servant-hearted people that are described in verses 24 through 26 have on a hard, hostile society like ours? What impact, how much clout do the not quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, or gently instructing, actually have? Such feeble-sounding virtues seem about as influential as a pillow fight in a nuclear war, especially with the odds stacked against us. Servants of Jesus Christ will always be in the minority, a small remnant surrounded by a strong-minded majority with their fists clenched. Can our presence do much good? Isn't it pretty much a wasted effort? But Jesus, the one who first painted the servant's portrait, did not share this skepticism. Neither did he deny the battle. Jesus makes it clear that society is a combat zone, not a vacation spot. He never said it would be easy, but he said it would be worth it. John 16:33, I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. No, he never promised us a rose garden. He came up front with us and admitted that the arena of this world is not a friend of grace to help us onto God. Nevertheless, strange as it may seem, he went on to tell that handful of ordinary people and all servants of Christ in every generation that their influence would be nothing short of remarkable. They would be the salt of the earth and they would be the light of the world. And so shall we. so far-reaching would be the influence of servants in society that their presence would be as significant as salt on food and light on darkness. Where do you feel like giving up? What intense pressure are you under? I hope these words in this chapter will give you hope, will give you God's perspective and tools as you endure hardship to remind you that it's worth it. Do you wish you had a Paul? Do you wish you had somebody to continue to remind you of truth, to keep you from getting distracted, to remind you that it's worth it? I encourage you tonight to cheer on at least one person in your group and let the women in your group remind you that it's worth it all. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And I want to end with 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that could never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Don't miss out on life. Personally, I like to watch a game where my team just dominates right from the start. That way, I don't have to be so intense. I can eat popcorn. I can talk to the other people there. I don't even have to kind of watch it the whole time. But that's not how God has it planned. With God, the victory is sure. It's just not easy. And how much sweeter is the victory when it wasn't easy? Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word that speaks to us exactly where we are. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that's here. And Lord, that we know that your word is true so that we can cling to your word when circumstances around us don't look in a way that encourages us. Lord, thank you for the women that are here. Lord, I just pray for the groups tonight. Lord, may they be filled with truth and encouragement and, Lord, with hope. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.